So this morning was one of those issues. So if I seem a little jolted still this morning, just follow along. The scriptures will not fail you, I can assure you. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to bear in mind, if you will, and if you haven't been with us, I encourage you to go back and read verses 9 through the end of chapter 1 and get again that vision of Christ that is presented there. Because what's going to happen is we're going to see this vision of Christ, really multiple references from chapter 1 are going to come forth, not only each one of these letters to the seven churches, but we're going to see these phrases coming up again in Revelation. And I think it's just a way in which the Holy Spirit, working through John, is communicating to us, don't get too convinced of your breakdown of this book into these almost unconnected sections, but that this is one book composed with, yes, several individual or personalized letters to churches, but that it's for the church. It's for the people of God throughout the age and until the return of the Lord. And I think that helps tie that together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false, or found them to be liars. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, we pray now that you would guard my thoughts. Lord, you would direct my speech. Lord, I would be lying to not say I feel woefully unprepared and ill-minded this morning, not anger, but ill-minded to speak the text, to preach this message. And yet, Lord, it is the word that I convinced you have for us. And so therefore, Lord, I'm convinced that your Spirit is going to do a work in our hearts and lives that goes beyond what's said from this pulpit. Lord, I thank you that your Spirit takes the word and does the precise work in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be pleased to meet with us, Lord, and show mercy to us in granting us understanding and clarity of thought, Lord, to even go beyond any application I may make this morning, to drive home the importance of this message this morning. And Lord, we thank you as we as a nation celebrate Father's Day. Lord, we thank you for our men. We thank you for the godly men that have shaped many of our lives. Lord, we thank you for men that have poured into us that maybe weren't fathers, but they were spiritual fathers for us and have helped shape our lives and our thinking and in right doctrine. So, Lord, we pray this morning that we, above all in this room, that we as men would be earnest about hearing and receiving your word and taking it to heart and applying it. For, Lord, just as the minister of the church has accountability, so as fathers, as men leading our homes, we bear a level of accountability before God in our homes and among our family, among our wives and our children. So, Lord, I pray you would give us ears to hear this morning and that we would take to heart the seriousness, the comfort, the warnings, and the admonition of your word this morning. And we'll give you thanks for it in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine this morning that you went into the specialist office this morning. I know I've troubled your heart already because that means you're going to pay out extra because they're a specialist. All right, but you set that aside for a moment. Just think, you need to go to the specialist. The other week, a guy was getting ready to take a trip. He and Elise, he is quickly going through the house. A piece of furniture jumped out and attacked his little toe. His little toe was broken. They were pretty sure, only to find out at the urgent care that it wasn't just broken, but apparently there were pieces in his little toe. And so they said, I recommend you go to the orthopedic. So he is about a week before he goes on vacation with us, he is supposed to go to the orthopedic. He is very excited about the possibility of continuing to have a boot on his foot for a little toe's sake and on vacation. And so, you know, he's going to the specialist. But imagine going into the specialist office. And he comes in and he greets you and he has your folder, your file in his hand. And he sits down and he says, we've got back all the test results. And we're confident that we have a course laid out. But I need to let you know we have some good news and some bad news. Now you have a choice to make in that moment. You can say, I'm out. I'm out of here. You know what? I've had enough bad news this week. I don't need any more. I don't even care what the good news is. Ignorance is bliss, and I'm blissfully leaving now. Go on, I would say, like the fool, and you suffer the consequences of your choice. Or you can sit there and say, okay, you know, I don't care which one you give me. You're going to give me good news and you're going to give me bad news. At least by having the information, I can make a good decision. I can figure out how I'm supposed to respond in the midst of all this. I like to think of these letters to the seven churches as like the specialist of the church, the head of the church, coming to his church and saying, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And as church, as members of that church, we have a choice of how we listen and how we will respond. These seven letters to the seven churches are the evaluation of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Somebody said, Christ's message to the churches of Revelation are relevant today for the same reason they were so urgent 19 centuries ago. Christ's people need to hear Christ's voice. The tendency is for our ideas about church to veer in a selfish or worldly direction unless we are constantly under the correction of our sovereign Lord. Unless we're paying attention, unless we're going back to the text. In the back of your bulletin, there is an outline. You're nervous as all get out because there are 7 points in this outline. That's not what I'm calling your attention to. But the reminder is what's at the bottom of the book. Life by the book. By the way, that's another way of saying Christianity. True Christianity is life by the book. It is noteworthy that as we begin this next section of the address to the churches, that each occasion is concluded with a let him who hears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is an admonition to hear what the Spirit, the one who is giving this message, the Spirit of God, this is not just a man writing a message, but it's God communicating to His churches, not only 7 specific churches, but the churches throughout the church age until the return of the Lord. And so He speaks about problems. The problems dealt with in these churches may bear a little different name at time or a different group of people. But the problems are the same basic problems that are inherent in the church in every age. So don't get in mindset, 7 churches a long time ago in a foreign land, and I hope they got their act together. Think 7 letters to our church. These letters were to go to all the churches, which he says down later on. in each section the reminder that this is addressed to the church at Ephesus this morning. But it's the church of Ephesus, and when God by His Spirit has done His work through the message in them, then they're to send it to the next church and the next church and the next church and the next church. So that all the churches in that area would have an understanding of how the church was to function and how the church was to live and act out in light of being the bearers of the light of the good news. Furthermore, the fact that each address begins with a description of Jesus continues to tie us back to this vision of the glorious, risen, glorified Savior is the one doing the speaking. So we began in verse 1 by looking at the address. If you kind of think about this as like a regular letter, there's kind of the address at the beginning. There's a body and a conclusion. We'll add a few more words in there than that. And they'll all start with A. They will follow pretty much the same pattern every letter we consider. The first A, though, is the address in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but if you'll recall, we said last time, angel is a word that it means messenger. And in most of Revelation, when it's used as angel, it's generally pointing to a heavenly messenger. Matter of fact, it is in the latter part of the book of Revelation, we'd probably say it's always referring to angels as heavenly beings. But in these first few chapters, the context does not lean itself to an understanding of that. And you say, well, is this the only place? No. Other places in the New Testament, Matthew's gospel makes reference to this, where it is a human messenger, and the people hearing that clearly know this human man is not an angel. Last week after the message, Brother Einfeld said to me, "Thank you, Angel Bradshaw." And I said, "Fallen Angel Bradshaw." But it means messenger, one who is delivering. And so this address is being addressed to the leader, the elder, the pastor, the bishop, the overseer of the church. He is then to receive the message as a message from the Lord, written by John through the work of the Spirit to communicate to the churches. And so it's not just to a man, but it is to the church at large. And so he says the church, that is the called out assembly, the local body. It is again emphasizing there were local bodies of believers. Believers were committing themselves to churches. It was an identification of those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we talk about a believing membership. You should never be able to be a member of a church and not be a believer. Because it's contrary to what the very ideal is of a called out assembly, a called out group of people in a local environment who are living by faith in Jesus Christ, having come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, having turned from their sins, are obedient to the Scriptures. And we could delineate that a little bit more, but for the sake of time, we will not this week. We would thus discount any notion, would discount the notion or the idea that some that think that these seven churches are not actually so much about individual churches or local bodies of believers, but they are representative or symbolic of seven consecutive periods of time. There's really no evidence of that in Scripture. It's very subjective at best. Some would even go as far as say it's very speculative at best, and certainly those who know much about church history probably would not agree with referring to the period of the Reformation as equal to the Church of Sardis. Okay, the dead church. Was there reality that there was a dead church during that? Yeah, I would say there's a dead church in every age. There always will be dead churches until the return of the Lord. So it's... Instead, we would recommend to you that rather than being limited to one particular age, these churches are representative, collectively representative of all churches throughout the age. And so that we would see each of these as representative of churches throughout the church age. Then it's written to the church at Ephesus. Why is that significant? Because Ephesus probably was the first of the churches. in this group. They were probably, it really probably was the hub, as Brad Young was here talking about their church that they've planted in Saskatchewan, being a hub for planting churches. You kind of think about it from the same standpoint, that probably many of these other churches actually came out of the work that began at Ephesus. But what do we know about Ephesus? Well, it was a wealthy, prosperous, magnificent city. It was a famous city because it contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And thus you'll recall Paul writing and talking about the chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." As Paul began to preach, and it was he began to preach, and people began to come to Christ and began to hurt the economy from the silversmith, the idol makers. And so all that got stirred up during that time point. Ephesus was located near the western part of Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea, right near the mouth of a river. And so about 3 miles up that river, you were into the port. So it was a port city. And obviously port cities mean commerce. So there was lots of commerce, lots of travel into this. It was considered a glorious port in which the largest of vessels of that time period could go into that port and do business. Because of their connections to by roadway, they were the key city of commerce in that area. But when we talk about the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, this temple was served multiple purposes that you begin to see the nature of the culture. Is this temple was not only a place of religious, I quote, religious activity. Religious activity that involved a swarm of priests, but a swarm of prostitutes also. That was considered part of the cultic prostitute, it was the cultic worship that involved immoral prostitution. Not that there's moral prostitution, but you understand what I mean. The temple was also a treasure house, or we would probably think of it as a bank. It was a place of banking. The treasury. It was a museum. And oddly enough, it was also, the area around it was also a refuge for criminals. Now think about the logic of that for a moment. It's a refuge location for criminals, and it is where you keep all the money. Interesting. Certainly was a place of pagan worship, as we have already mentioned. But it wasn't just that Ephesus was a place of money, prosperity, and corruption. It was also a place of great gospel influence, great gospel leadership. The church at Ephesus was probably started in connection with, or maybe the kind of the early beginnings of it were actually probably with Priscilla and Aquila. Now we read about that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We know that Apollos went to Ephesus and preached, and he was probably the most eloquent of the ministers, and it talks about him being there and Aquila and Priscilla, you know, kind of working with him a little bit more. We talk about that's in Acts, again in Acts chapter 18. Paul on his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 20, refers to him being there. He was there for a course of 3 years. Now you think about Paul, he's a little bit like a traveling itinerant minister. Church planner, kind of slash church planner, but for him to be tied down to one location for 3 years was an enormous amount of time. And yet he was there, and he was there establishing leadership. Paul would leave Ephesus, and he would speak to the elders that had established in the churches and tell them that he was leaving. Of course, they were weeping over, and he warned them that grievous wolves would come in sheep's clothing, basically, and seek to destroy the church. Paul would then leave Timothy there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It would be followed by, I believe it was Onesimus and Tychicus, before eventually the apostle John would be in Ephesus. And John would spend time there in Ephesus, arriving, estimated sometime around the Jewish Wars. After John was banished to the island of Patmos, in which he received this book of Revelation, then he was later released and would return to Ephesus, and according to church history, there he would spend out the rest of his days. So now imagine this. This is like premier church, right? This is the place We're the best of the best, from a human standpoint, of church leaders have been. They've had the best of teachers. They've had eloquence. They've had theology. They've had disciple making. They've had, humble ministers. They've had it all. And they're now, John is writing to them approximately 40 years later. Another generation has arisen in this church. The generation that wasn't there for the founding, that wasn't there for the beginnings of it, they grew up in the ministry. But what seems to be evident is that they did not have the same enthusiasm or the spontaneous passion which had characterized their parents when they had first heard good news of the gospel. Chris and I had a conversation recently, a conversation I've had with other business owners, not that I'm giving advice out to business owners, but talking about the idea of when you're passing along the business to the next generation. A lot of businesses don't make it past the second generation. They make it to a third generation. That's great. To go multiple generations beyond that is almost unheard of. And there's something about the first generation that is there to do the battles, to do the fighting, that did the work, that knows what it took to get things going and how the Lord had worked. I remember when we planted Grace Bible Church in Moore, South Carolina. And a guy coming in who had been a friend of us, and he would come in on special occasions, but he wasn't in on that early first group that began. And he always would say to me, "I feel like I missed something." I was like, "That we haven't given you something you need?" No. He said, I feel like I missed something. I'm just kind of out on the outer rim a little bit." He goes, "It's not anything intentional, it's just I wasn't there for the beginning." And we often talk about that second generation and third generation Christians that often don't remember, don't know about the struggles that were there to see the work of God begun. And there's a loss of value in that. And so it appears that some of that is at work even in this church. Yet nevertheless, in this pagan city full of all kinds of corruption and debauchery, God had a people that He had called out for His name. Because what is He doing? He's calling out people from every tribe and tongue and nation that will one day, in the glory of heaven before the throne, worship Him in perfect worship. He's calling out people for His name. So wherever the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts and lives of the people, it doesn't matter how dark the community is. It doesn't matter how depraved the culture is. I would venture to say Ephesus, Corinth, places like that were some of the top in the life of debauchery and pagan influence. So when you're tempted to get overwhelmed by what seems to be the darkening of the world around us, of our culture here in America, where we have been greatly blessed to have such freedom to worship, and opposition begins to press in on us, don't lose heart. I would say if God can call out believers from Ephesus and Corinth and places like that, from Crete, as Timothy would write to Titus, we shouldn't think that somehow the gospel has lost its power. That God is not still at work. He is. And it doesn't matter the opposition or the perverseness of man. They can never stop the forward progress of the church of Jesus Christ because He's the captain. And He's the one that is represented here. Notice in verse 2, He gives us the author's characteristic or the author's identification. And it is important for the church to remember who the head of the church is. Who sets the course? Who is the one who secures it? The author's characteristic here in verse 2, he is, first of all, the Lord over His church. He's the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. He is securing it. He is securing His shepherds. And by identification, He's securing the shepherds. He is also securing the sheep. He is the one who is in supreme authority, power, and control as the head of the church. And therefore, Christ must be preeminent in the church. He must be seen as the preeminent one, the one who securely holds and governs his messenger and his church. He is the pastor, the elder is answerable and accountable to him. The true minister takes his direction from Christ and from the word of Christ. It is living continually in light of his responsibility for the church as the under shepherd. He's not the shepherd, he's the under shepherd. Christ is the true shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. And Christ knows the minister that he's given to his church. These words aren't meant, I believe, at this point to be intimidating words. They're meant to be words of comfort. They're meant to encourage us that he's in control of his church. He's in control of what's taking place and what he's allowing to happen. That he's the one that guards his church. So as opposition presses in more and more in the ages to come, he's still the one in control. Don't think that as opposition increases, somehow the world is gaining control. The government is gaining control. He's still the Lord over his church. And like as the Lord over the church, you notice he's also the Lord with his church. He doesn't just sit up here somewhere in the hierarchy of the church structure overseeing it all, but he is with his church. He walks among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. We're the ones who hold forth the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And he is the one that walks amidst them. There's a reminder of his constant and continual presence, the dependency upon his presence for power, for authority, for wisdom. He is the exalted, omniscient Lord who knows all that is going on within each and every church. You may not know everything going on. Matter of fact, I can assure you, you don't know everything going on. Even when you think you know everything going on, you don't know everything going on. But he always knows what's going on. And he knows everything that's going on. And there's a measure which we have to trust him that he will do what needs to be done for his church. It doesn't mean we sit back and go, it doesn't matter what we do. But that we trust him. That he is the Lord of the church. And he is with his church. He is not limited to what is outwardly seen. You and I can only see and only deal with what we see and what we know. But he knows everything about his church. He knows every heart. He knows the condition of every heart in this room. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows what you need. And it's why when it talks about He puts the church together. He puts people in the place of the church. And to believe that he knows what you need in his church when you need it. You say that that means I'm left to trust that the pastor is listening to the Spirit's guidance. Yeah. And we don't always get it right. Sometimes we, like you, get the cart before us. And so that's why in virtually every one of these letters, what you find is there's a measure of encouraging or calling for, can I say even demanding repentance. That there's things that need to be corrected. There will always be, as long as there's fallible men standing in the pulpits of the church, there will be issues that have to be corrected. The desire is to recognize that it is the Lord of the church and he is with us to the end. As we remind in Saul of Tarsus, his conversion experience, what does the Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No. It is personal. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He couldn't reach out and touch Jesus. Jesus wasn't physically still here, but his connectivity as the Lord of the church, it is his body, the church, and he takes it very personal. The Lord is among his church, even as they experience the suffering Suffering as individuals, suffering as the body of Christ, being the body of Christ. He's with the church. Just as I would say to you, don't get the mindset that because you're suffering, you're going through a hard time, God must abandon you. The same should be thought in the same perspective with the church. God knows what the church needs to go through at times. He always knows what the church needs to go through. In the times when we're not sure that God knows what's going on, be assured He knows what's going on. These two descriptions are first given as encouragement for believers already suffering, for those who will suffer in pagan cities and cultures as they stand for Christ. It is a reminder that we're never abandoned. God never abandons His people. Now, as we'll see, God gives a warning of removing the lampstand. Reminds the need for faithfulness to protect and to preserve His own to the end. As we are reminded, that He continues to work among His church regardless of the circumstances. And the fact that He doesn't abandon us. This is comforting for churches. Should be comforting for the church. But the church is like other organisms and organizations. Is it? Everything goes through cycles. There's always cycles, highs and lows and ups and downs. It is in the midst of these times of the temptation to begin to change things, to accomplish what we are supposed to be praying to the Lord of the church to do, that the church begins to come up with, the ways of doing ministry apart from what Scripture reveals. And churches that for maybe 100 years that has faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, that group passes on and another guy comes in and suddenly he says, we need to do things different and we need to be more accepting and we need to be more tolerable and we need to change things because people don't do this or people don't do that or they don't like when you say this or they don't like seeing crosses or they don't like whatever. And it suddenly becomes the mindset of rather than being dependent upon the Lord of the harvest and being obedient to what He's called us to do, we began trying to tweak the church to be what the world thinks the church needs to be. These reminders that He is the one who is with us. He doesn't abandon us even in these difficult times. He is controlling and directing, and we need to remain faithful in what He's called us to do. We would do well to make personal application as well. While this is directed to the church, there are always believers who are suffering amidst every age. Unrighteousness will always rise up against true righteousness. Unrighteousness detests righteousness. It will always seek out ways to rise against it and expose it and to try to call it out. And we see that's the whole concept of where good is called evil and evil is called good. I mean, you can hardly turn on the TV now without being confronted by what now is the new tolerance, whether it's gender or identity. I heard absolutely the most ridiculous thing this week at camp. That in Wilmington, middle school in Wilmington, and there's a girl who identifies herself as a furry. And she identifies as a cat. And the ignorance of the educated community has gone so far as to put a litter box in the girl's bathroom. I'm assuming that they think she's a girl. Anyway, I have people say, how do we get here? You deny the very basic truth of Scripture. And then you just start creating your own reality. Because that's all there is. You deny the reality of what the Lord has said, and you got to make up stuff because nothing makes sense anymore. And the last thing we need to do in the church is to start making up a new reality. but to listen to the author of the church. He is in control of your life and your circumstances as he is the church. And just as the church must not act irrationally and unbiblically, neither should we individually act irrational and unbiblical because things aren't panning out as we think they should, or that things don't progress like we think they should. With the confidence and assurance of Christ as one in control, he has full knowledge. Jesus addresses his church with the image of the glorified Christ freshly upon them. Jesus calls for this reality to affect the daily life of believers, and he points then, first of all, to the accolades of the church. Now, we don't have time to go through that this morning. But I'm going to give you, because some of you will not be here next week. I'm not prophesying, okay? I'm just assuming that some of you will not be here. And for those of you who are overcome by not getting your outline filled in, number three, accolades of the church. Or if it helps you, the commendations. If you are into the alliteration, you'll want to keep the A. All right. Number four, the area of correction. Maybe you would even consider this week looking back over this. Lord willing, we'll pick up with this next week. The action needed, verse number five. Number six, the admonition for the church. And then lastly, the auspicious promise. That was a little bit of struggle. I strained a little bit there on that one, okay? But you look up the word, it works. All right, the auspicious promise. This is a basic pattern. There are fusions. There are two churches that aren't. That there's no condemnation. There's no specific action calling them to repentance. There's one out of the seven churches that there's nothing good said about them. What's interesting is the first church is Ephesus, the last church Laodicea, and they're the two churches who are actually in the worst condition. And I don't think there's anything symbolic about the first and the last there, okay? I don't think that's the issue. It's just the way it is. But as we look into this, today is about setting this up. That we are listening to the author. This is not what we think about church. This is what he says about church. This is what he sees as he looks at the church. These are going to be the things that he looks at. He says, yes, this is good. But can I give you kind of the sneak preview? With all the four accolades that he gives, the praiseworthy things that he gives, that are things that I would venture to say most every one of them would go, yes, yes, that's good. That's just, maybe we would say, that's us. It doesn't change the fact that he says, but I have this against thee. You have abandoned, I like that translation, you have abandoned the first love or the love you had beginning. And here's the real teaser for you to think about this week. I'm convinced that the ideal of the first love must be the love for the Lord. Now, there are lots that fall out from that, but, I mean, if we don't first have love for the Lord as a believer, can we even say we're a believer, number one? But number two, everything else falls out from that love. If we don't love Him, we cannot love people. You say, well, I know people that are unbelievers and they treat each other lovingly as much as a human perspective can, but it's not the love that's described in Scripture. So the question this morning is, do we have a passionate love for Christ? Does Calvary Baptist Church have a passionate love for Christ? Do you, personally? Because if we can't say that we do as a church, if we don't individually. And it doesn't matter how much we get right in our functionality if our love for Christ isn't right. Nothing else can be right. Nothing else matters. And so this call is a call, going to be a call to recognize the good, but be honest and humbly repentant about the bad. And so I encourage you this week, maybe you'd even consider this week, just kind of reading through that, at least next Saturday, read through it before Lord's Day. And begin to ask yourselves, how does this look in light of my life? What I'm committed to? They're committed some good things. We're committed some good things, but do we love Christ passionately? Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, it is unmerited and it is certainly undeserved. It is not that we are going to do good works so that we can get your good love. As believers, we have your great love, amazing love set upon us. And if we're honest, we all find ourselves like Peter. We would even be frustrated. The Lord should say to us, "Do you love me, so-and-so?" Of course I love the Lord. I'm here. Do you love me? Only for us to really admit, Lord, we love you, but we don't love you as we ought to love you. And it's possible you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And at best you'd say, I believe Jesus, I believe he exists, I believe he's a person, but it's not enough to believe with your head. There must be a loving, trusting relationship that turns us from sin and calls us to follow him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if this morning, if you say, I'm not sure that I've done that, then I would urge you this morning, do not leave here without speaking to me. Do not leave here without reaching out to somebody beside you and saying, hey, could you talk with me? Could you pray with me? But my guesstimation would be most everybody here would say, yeah, I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And you might even describe the business of your life, but I'm asking you the question, do you love Jesus? Is he premier in your thinking and in your search for, I'm going to say, your search for purpose in life, your search for understanding? Does his authority by his word reign supreme in your life? If not this morning, you need to repent. That something else or someone else has slipped into your life and taken place. You have allowed it to take the priority, the focal point of your life. And you need to repent this morning. Father, we thank you and pray your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts, not only today, but in the days ahead as we consider this letter, that, Lord, we would not be of loveless church. And Lord, where we individually, where we as a church need to turn in repentance, Father, that your Holy Spirit would break us by the hammer of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's close this morning. Short.